I want to read two verses of Scripture. We're going to, if you're keeping track, we've had 3 points so far. We're going to get to the fourth one, which is an intercession we pray specifically. But we're going to talk about praying specifically now for other Christians and for lost people and for the sick. And we're going to do this in 30 minutes. But let me just read two verses of Scripture. You don't have to necessarily turn to them. You may want to jot them down for reference. But that to me indicates the tremendous importance that intercession plays in the economy of God. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison, and in verse 19, he's already said, I rejoice and will rejoice, for I know that this prison experience, shall turn to my salvation, to my spiritual welfare. He's not talking there about the initial act of salvation, for he's already saved, but he said, I know that this whole business will turn to my spiritual welfare through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the remarkable thing about that verse is that Paul says there are two powers, two forces that are operating that's going to take this bad experience of being in prison and forsaken, and it's going to turn it out to my spiritual welfare. One of them is the supply of the Spirit. The other is the prayer of the saints. And he puts the prayer of the saints first. If I understand language, what Paul is saying is the prayers of the saints are just as vital in God's work as is the supply of the Spirit. Both of them are necessary. And he says basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. And then in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us. Here again, Paul says we have the sentence of death within us, but we know that God is going to deliver us, and you also helping by prayer in us. In other words, in those two verses, Paul, I think, without stretching it at all, is saying that the intercession, the prayers of God's people are just as essential as is the power of God. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, it is because God in His sovereignty has ordained it to be so. God doesn't need to use us. He could have arranged this whole business in another way. But God in His sovereignty has voluntarily arranged it to be so, that He works through our believing prayer and we become co-laborers. And Paul says that there are two things that will contribute to my spiritual welfare: the supply of the Holy Spirit, who is faithful to provide, and your prayers on our behalf. And would to God that you and I were as faithful as the Holy Spirit is in our job, as faithful to pray as He is to provide. Now, when we come to this matter of intercession, we can pray specifically. Now, there are a number of things in the Bible that in which we are allowed and commanded and encouraged to pray for, and I'm not going to go through all of those because you know them. We're commanded to pray for those who are in places of leadership in the government. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that. In Matthew 9, he says that we are to pray that the Holy Spirit, the Lord of the harvest, will thrust out laborers into His field. We're to pray for that. But there are three instances that I want to just dwell on in these closing minutes. Number one, that is praying for other believers. I want to ask you a question for just a moment. I want you to think back. Do you know of any Christians who are no longer with us? I don't mean they have died and gone on, but I mean they have backslidden back into the world. You can remember when they were on fire for the Lord. You can remember when they were filled with zeal and love. But their love has long since cooled off. And the fire has long since burned low. And they make up a great part of those Baptists and Christians out there who lost to us. Do you know anybody like that? We all do. Let me ask you a question. We lament over them, and sometimes we criticize them. But I wonder how many of them we prayed for. When we first began noticing the signs of spiritual decay in their lives. When we first noticed that they were becoming distant, when we first noticed that they had missed a Wednesday night and then missed a Sunday, and we first began to see those inevitable signs, the rumors of backsliding, did you and I pray for them? I have an idea that most of us would have to say, well, no, I didn't. I shook my head and plucked my tongue and maybe criticized. And maybe I said, well, I didn't think they'd last anyway. I'm wondering if we had not prayed for them, if perhaps more of them would be here. I think there is a sense in which you and I bear a responsibility for those members of our family who've fallen by the wayside and we've stood on watching without praying. You see, I think one reason Paul was able to proclaim in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He had that confidence. I think one of the grounds of that confidence is found in verse 3 when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, praying always for you, night and day. You see, Paul could say, express his confidence in verse 6 because he had expressed his constant prayer in verse 3. And so I think it is a good practice for us to pray one for another, to pray one for another. And I can feel the prayers of people. I know when people are praying for me some of the time. You do too. And so I would like to suggest that you open your heart to the Lord. I'd like for you to make this a project, and I hate that word project because we've so overused it. But I could wish that God would so touch your heart about this matter of intercession that you might go home tonight and in the next few days just say, Dear Lord, I may not be able to do anything else. I may not be able to teach a class. I may not be able to sing in the choir. I may just be warming the pew. But dear Lord, I have a heart, and I have a praying heart. I can have a praying heart. And Lord, would you just put three or four people just on my heart? Just somehow bring them to my mind and burden my heart. Members of our church, perhaps, that I need to pray for. And pick you up one of these little nothing books at the bookstore. One of these books with blank pages, and just write their names in them and write what you're praying for. You don't have to let them know you're praying for them. It might be good later on to let them know, but I think it'd mean a lot. Every once in a while, I'd get a card from somebody and say, I just want you to know I was praying for you today. My son works for Josh McDowell, does research part-time while he's going to seminary, and I was over at his house the other day, and he had one of these little airline baggage tags. Of course, Josh is traveling all the time. And on one of these airline travel bags, on the back of it, it was Pan American, on the back of it, it just said, Steve, remembered you in prayer today, Josh. And as he was passing through Dallas, he just tore that off and left it on Steve's desk. Little thing. How long did it take? But it was encouraging. It was encouraging, you see. Only God knows how many people have been delivered. Only God knows how many people have been preserved from falling into sin and whose hearts have been encouraged. I want you to know something, folks. Everywhere I go, I tell you what, the thing that overwhelms me more than anything is that people are suffering. I mean hurting, real hurt. And if you'd had any inkling of the idea of the pain and the hurt and the horror that was going on in the hearts of people sitting around you tonight, you'd be totally amazed. We hide it. We don't talk about it. But I want you to know something. This world is filled with pain and hurt and sorrow. And there are people that are hurting. And who knows but that just my simple little praying for them, asking God to encourage them, asking God today to lift their heart, asking God to build a hedge about them, keep them from the evil one. Who knows but what their very lives may well be saved and preserved for the Lord Jesus. So we ought to pray one for another. I'd like to challenge you. To make that a project. And if just every one of us took two or three people out of this church that we know and just made them for 6 months or a year our prayer project. We may never know. I call it the silent service. I call it the secret service of the kingdom of God. They may never know we're praying for them. We may never see the results. But that's what part of faith is. It's being willing to find our reward in that which we will never live to see. But we need to be prayed for. I need to be prayed for. And I could give you 1,000 scriptures Paul says, pray for me that a door might be opened. Pray for me that I might be able to speak as I ought and so forth. The second category that I think would be good for us to pray for are the lost. I think intercessory prayer is one of the untapped means of evangelism that we have. Now, I know that there are those today who say there are certain segments of Christendom today say that you ought not to pray for the lost to be saved, but the Bible nowhere commands us to pray for the lost to be saved. And they will usually refer to Jesus' prayer in John 17 when he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. Well, that is very faulty hermeneutics, because that's confined to that context. Right there, Jesus was just praying for his disciples. But I don't think you could say that when he died on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. That sounded to me like he's praying for the lost there. And Paul prayed for the lost. He said in Romans chapter 10, he said, My prayer and my desire to God is that Israel might be saved. Paul prayed that Israel might be saved. And then I think when you take the scriptures like this that said if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then combine that with 2 Peter, where he says God is not willing that any should perish. And in 2 Timothy, where he says God is willing that all men should come into the knowledge of truth. I believe we have very real grounds for praying that the lost will be saved. But I've had this objection raised. One young man, after I did a seminar on praying for the lost, matter of fact, I was asked to do this whole business at a well-known seminary, not a Southern Baptist, but a seminary, and they wanted my messages in advance, and I sent them one, among them the one on how to pray for the lost, and they sent it back and said, our president does not believe in this, and so would you substitute it, which I gladly did. I wasn't about to go out there and lock horns with Dr. So-and-so and stir up things, but I think it was a matter of semantics, really. I think if we had sat down and talked about it. But here was the argument. Here I am. I'm praying that God will save this man out here who does not want to be saved. And they're saying, you're asking God to do something against their will. You're asking God to do something against their will. Here's this man who doesn't want to be saved, and yet you're praying that God will save him. You're asking God to do something against his will. Well, first of all, that's none of my business. I don't have to worry about God doing something wrong simply because I ask him to. I mean, you can trust God that that he'll take the desire and the motivation of my prayer, and he'll work it out right. God's not going to do something just because I ask him to, even though what he does is wrong. The second thing is that there was a time when none of us willed to be saved. Now, I don't see what difference that is in praying for a backslidden Christian to come back to the Lord who doesn't want to come back to the Lord. You're still praying against their will, you see. In other words, what I'm saying is that it's not my responsibility to understand the intricacies between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. I'm going to leave that to the Lord. Let him handle that. Content to let him handle that. All I know to do is just pray. I pray and I let him handle that. The other thing I want to say is this, that when we're praying for the lost to be saved, we are not forcing their will. But in intercession, we are freeing their will so that they can make the right choice. You see, a lost man cannot be saved simply because he intellectually decides to be saved. Now, this is just my own personal opinion, which I greatly respect. But, I might get a man by the nape of the neck and force him to pray the prayer, but that doesn't mean he's saved. The Bible says the man is blind to the things of God. He's bound. He's not free. And before a man can be saved, the Spirit of God has to do a supernatural work in his life of revealing, opening his eyes that he may see his lostness and may see Jesus Christ. I believe that it takes a supernatural act of God to enable a man to be saved. There has to be that emancipation and that enlightenment. And when I'm interceding for this lost man, and I'm saying, "Dear Lord, my heart is burdened for Bill. He is lost, and I want you to work on his heart. Please work on his heart. Please convict him of his lostness. Please bring Christians across his path who will make an impression on him. And please put people around him who work with him who will give a Christian testimony. And dear Lord, please open his eyes so that he can see Jesus." What I'm doing is I'm not forcing his will. I'm freeing his will from the binding and blinding of the devil. And I believe that when a man is in his right mind and led by the Holy Spirit, he'll trust Christ. You see. And so I think we have biblical grounds for praying for the lost. And I think there are a number of ways that we can do this. I found it helpful to pray, as I've already mentioned, just to ask God to surround them with Christian friends who would. And it's amazing how some lost person suddenly finds himself working in an office or sitting in a classroom and surrounded by Christians. And you just pray that God would somehow pass somebody by him who would give a word of testimony, or that God would unveil his eyes so that he might see, and that the blinding of Satan might somehow be taken away from his eyes so that the Spirit of God could convict in his heart and work in his heart. But I do believe that there is a sanctification that comes before salvation. There is that sanctification in the sense that I mean the Spirit of God draws a circle around a man and begins working on him, begins chipping away. A young atheistic student at Cambridge wrote C.S. Lewis after C.S. Lewis had been saved. And he said, "I've always been an atheist, but," he said, "I found myself in a group of Christians, and they keep witnessing to me and talking to me. And," he said, "I find myself now unable to sleep, and I'm troubled, and I'm questioning." He said, "What do you think?" C.S. Lewis said, "I think you are in the net, and you shall not escape the Holy Spirit." I like that. And I do believe the Holy Spirit draws a circle around a man. I don't think you can explain otherwise why two lost people can be in a service and hear the same message and the same music, one go away untouched, unmoved, unaffected, and the other broken and repentant. I think it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and who knows, it may be an answer to somebody's prayer. And I was down at First Baptist Church, Jacksonville, Florida, in 1978. Homer Lindsay, the pastor. And I said, "Now, I don't mean that you ought to take the phone directory and just go through it and pray for everybody lost." Homer Lindsay said, "That's a great idea." You know what he did? He got the phone directory and divided it up, sectioned it up, divided it up, and passed it out among his members. Said, "I want to start praying for these people." And so maybe it's a good idea at all. I've not heard any results of that, but that may be a good idea after all. But I think the Bible gives us the right to pray for the lost. Now, this last thing, praying for the sick. I have hesitated to get into this. Let me say this. I do believe that it's right and all right and okay to pray for the sick. But I want to say, first of all, the question that we sometimes talk about, does God want us well? Is God on the side of health? Misses the point totally. The question is not, is God on the side of health? The question is God on the side of holiness? God is far more interested in holiness than he is health. And God will use whatever means is necessary to make you holy and to make you trustful and trustworthy. And if God can do that through affliction more effectively than he can through non-affliction, then I believe he has the right to do it. So I don't think the question is easily solved by saying Jesus wants you well. I don't think that you can back that up in Scripture, that Jesus wants you well. What Jesus wants you is to be like him. What Jesus wants you is to be compassionate and Christ-like and be conformed to his image. And all of us know this. Anybody knows this. You do not grow without affliction. You do not grow without struggle. You do not conform without pressure. And right at the outset, I think we ought to understand what my position is, that the question, is God on the side of health, misses the point totally. That's not even an issue as far as I'm concerned. God is on the side of holiness and of Christ-likeness. But I do believe that it's right for us to pray for those that are sick. Now, we don't have time to do all that we need to do on this, but just let me, and I hate to say this, but I've got a set of tapes out there on Does God Heal Today that discusses this in full, and I hate to say that because it sounds like it's a commercial, which in fact it is. But listen, in James chapter 5, verse 14, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I want to just give you two or three observations here. Should we have healing services in our church where we ask people to come forward and where we anoint them with oil and pray for them? My answer would be that's strictly up to you. If you choose to do it, that's fine. But you cannot base the practice of that upon James chapter 5. Because that's not what James chapter 5 says at all. If a church so decides that they want to have healing services and have a bottle of oil down here and let people come and the elders anoint them with oil, they're free to do that. But they cannot, with integrity, base that practice on James 5, because that's not what James 5 is talking about at all. In the first place, in James 5, it is the sick person who takes the initiative, not the elders. The word sick here indicates the person who is so sick that he is not able to move. In other words, here is a man who is sick to the point of being invalid, and he calls for the elders of the church to come to him. You see, this isn't the sick person coming into the church and at the end of the service coming down and being anointed by oil, but rather it is this man who is, in a sense, confined to his room and confined to his bed, and he calls for the elders of the church, and they anoint him with oil and pray over him. And so what I'm saying is this, that I run into quite a few who believe that because of James 5 that every church ought to have a healing service. If you want to have a healing service, that's up to you. But you cannot, honestly, in my opinion, base it upon this passage because that's not what the passage says at all. And this is why that I have great reservations about what we call today healing ministries that go around and instigate and initiate the healing process. For in the New Testament, it was never that way. Here it is. It is the sick who takes the initiative and calls for the elder of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll always be healed. Now, notice in your English translations and everything, it looks like it's all a part of the same sentence, and it is connected by the same subject, but he's really talking about two different things here. He says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's number one. And number two, something else, the prayer of faith shall save or raise up the sick. The prayer of faith shall raise up the sick. Now what James is saying here is this. You call for the elders of the church and they anoint you with oil. And by the way, there is no one way of doing this. Jesus healed sometimes by touching them. Sometimes he healed by long distance. And anybody who says that you have to do it this way, they are totally incorrect biblically. There is no one way that you pray for somebody to be healed. You don't have to lay hands on them. I've heard them on television and others. They say the power is in the hands. You've got to get to me while the anointing is on me. You can't come to me after the service is over because the anointing will have left. And the power is in the hands. I've got to lay my hands on you while that is totally unbiblical. Jesus sometimes would lay hands on them. Sometimes he'd spit on them. Sometimes he would have them to go dip in a pool. Sometimes he would just do it by telepathy, what we might call telepathy. And there is no one way of doing it. I think what Jesus was doing when he was doing it by the various ways was showing, I'm not confined to any one practice. Don't try to fence me into any one praise, you see. Now, if these elders, when they come to your house and anoint you with oil and pray over you, now, if they should happen to pray the prayer of faith you'll be raised up. But they don't always pray the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith shall raise the sick. Now listen to me carefully, because I can only do this once, but I'll do it twice. The prayer of faith is not praying in faith or praying believing. The prayer of faith is not my coming to Bill and saying, I'm praying that Bill will be healed, and I believe with all my heart, and I'm believing with all my heart. That is not the prayer of faith. There is a definite article in this language, and those of you that are familiar with the Greek language always know that that indicates something specific, something special. What he's saying is the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is a special prayer. The prayer of faith is a special prayer that is imparted, that is given to a person at a particular time that enables him to pray without struggle, without effort, believing that this person is going to be healed. For instance, we've all seen it to be true. We've seen people who have been sick, and we have come and we have prayed and we've fasted and we've confessed. We've cleansed our hearts. We've rebuked the devil. We've pled the blood. You know what I'm saying? We've done everything. And nothing has moved. Nothing has happened. The person died. There have been other times when effortlessly, without fasting, without cleansing, without confessing, you just prayed. And you knew before you prayed, it was done. I think the first time I can ever remember having that kind of an experience, I was visiting in the hospital, he was about 4-year-old boy, from Children's Hospital in Dallas, and they didn't know what was wrong with him, but he had a high fever, 105 or 6, I believe it was, which is mighty high for a little 4-year-old boy, and he was terribly ill, and the doctors just could not pinpoint what it was. And as I got ready to leave that day, all of a sudden, I just knew. Don't ask me how I knew, I just knew God's going to heal that little boy. And so, as I got ready to pray with the parents before I left, I just didn't have to do that, but I just somehow wanted to lay my hand on that little boy's head, fevered head. And I said, Dear Lord, I thank you for this little boy and his mom and dad. And Lord, I pray that you'll heal him and raise him up. And I thank you that you're doing it. It's the first time I ever experienced it. I scared myself because I didn't say maybe if it be thy will. I knew that he was. And I told the parents, I said, he's going to be all right. And he was. In just a matter of days, the fever went away just like this. Now, there have been other times when I've gone in and I have desperately wanted to see somebody heal. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And there was no such assurance. No such assurance. W.D. Evans, who pastored for 30 years the South Sunbridge Road Mission in Bradford, England, when I was with him, told me this story. And he said that they had a Thursday Bible class, and there was a young wife in that Bible class who could not have a child. And so she prayed one day that the Bible class would start praying that God would give her a child. And so about a few months later, she got up and announced to the Bible class, she said, I'm pregnant. God's answered our prayer. And he said she had a terrible 9 months, having to go to the hospital many times and nearly losing the baby. And said they just bore her along by prayer. And so one day, he said, I was in another hospital, and all of a sudden I heard my name being paged over the speaker system. And I went to the phone, found the information that this baby had been born premature and that they were not expecting it to live. And it was in a Catholic hospital, and they were waiting for me to get there to give it last rites, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And so he said I had a hard time getting there through the traffic. And when I got in, he said there was this big nurse there. He said she looked like a Marine sergeant. Boy, she's this big nurse there, was just angry. And said, where have you been? And he tried to explain to her. He said, the priest is out here, and they won't let the priest give the baby, baptize the baby, and give him right until you're here, and that baby is dying, and you need to be. And he said, the baby's not going to die. But he said, because on the way over there, God told me the baby wasn't going to die. God said, listen, we haven't gone through all this to bring this baby in the world, let it die now. He said, the baby's not going to die. And so he walked in and looked at the baby, and he said, the nurse, where are the parents? She said, well, they're in the room. He said, well, I want to go tell them the baby's all right. She said, don't you do that. She thought he was drunk. She told him later. She thought he was drunk. And was very angry, very upset. She said, you have no right to tell those parents that and get the whole stuff. He said, the baby's going to live. And he said, I walked in, and the mother was in the bed, and the father was standing beside the bed, and said, I want you to know something. Your baby is going to be all right. She said, I married that girl last week before the wedding ceremony. But he said, that has never happened to me since. But he said, when I walked in, he said, I knew that baby. I believe that's the prayer of faith. I believe that's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith doesn't mean that anybody and everybody can be healed if somehow I can just muster up enough faith. If I can just somehow muster up enough faith and generate enough faith. Because I want to tell you something. You hear people say all the time, the reason you're not healed and the reason you didn't get healed is because you didn't have enough faith. Well, folks, you'll never find that in the Bible. Jesus, the apostles, nobody ever failed to heal anybody because they didn't have enough faith. Never did. And you do not guarantee somebody's healing simply because you muster up enough faith or you guarantee enough faith or you generate enough faith. The prayer of faith is a gift of faith that God imparts to us. And we just know. We pray and know that they're going to be healed. And so I think, you say, well, what should we do? Well, I think we ought to always continue to pray for the sick because we never know whether or not we can never, I don't think you can ever exactly and with absolute certainty know the will of God in this matter. The most difficult thing in discerning the will of God is in the matter of healing. And the reason is because we are so sympathetic and sentimental, we would choose to heal everybody. See, I cannot imagine God letting this little boy be sick. I cannot imagine God letting my little boy be sick. Why, if I were God, I'd heal him. And so it's very easy for us, very difficult for us to be objective in knowing God's will in the matter of healing. So my policy, and I'm not saying this ought to be yours, my policy is this. I just shoot down every hole. I mean, when somebody's sick, I pray God will heal them. And I just shoot down every hole. I use up all the bullets. Who knows? You're not wasting anything. You don't have anything to lose. And it may be in the process of praying, God may give you that assurance that you're praying on the right track and you're praying in the right way. But I want to tell you what you can pray for. I have a sermon that I call What to Say When You Don't Know What to Say. And I have found it to be the answer to just about everything. Somebody comes in, they says, we want you to pray that God would heal. I mean, heal this person. I cannot honestly pray in real faith because I don't know if God's going to heal that. Well, what can I pray for that I know is right and always fitting? John 12:26, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world. I will say, Father, glorify thy name. Now, that's what to say when you don't know what to say. And that's one fitting prayer that is always right. And any time you do not know what to pray for specifically and how to pray for, whether it's for a sick person or anything else, you can always pray this, Father, glorify your name in this situation. And in saying that, if God can glorify his name by healing them, I believe God will heal them. And if God can glorify his name by raising them up, I believe that he will raise them up. All right, I want to apologize for rushing through this. I knew better than to start in the last 10 minutes on healing because I've raised more questions than I've answered. Please tell me that it's not so, but I have. All right, we're going to take 1 minute for a question. Do we need to leave? You've got choirs. And we're going to take 1 minute for a question about anything, about healing, hopefully. Not necessarily. I think you need to get their permission before you want them at all, you know. But, well, if they want to be, you're talking about just praying for them to be healed. Oh, no. No, I don't think you need to get their permission. They might not give it. And, I think that's one of the advantages of intercession is they might not let you witness and share the gospel with them, but they have no control over your praying for them and reaching them by their heart. And so I would myself think that you'd need to get permission to pray for them. I think if God burdens your heart for them, that gives you the right before God to pray for them. And there is a sense in which Jesus has already paid for all of them anyway. He's already bought them all with His blood anyway. Unless you're a hyper-Calvinist who believes He died for the elect. But I believe Jesus died for all men, and so I think there's a sense in which He's already paid for all men, therefore I have a right to pray. All I'm doing, you see, in intercession, all I'm doing is asking for what's rightly His, that He's already paid for. All right, any other question, real quick, before we go? Yes. Well, yes, you will. And so in that situation, when it's someone that close, I would just keep praying until you saw something happen in their life. Because if it is your family, however, I have talked to those who, while they were praying for a member of their family, the burden did leave before anything happened. But I see what you mean, that generally speaking, simply because they're your family, you're going to be a burden for them. See, I think that there is a protocol in prayer, but I don't think God stands on protocol. And I believe that God answers by the intent of our heart, whether we say the words right or we do it just right or not. And so I think if our heart is burdened and we're crying out to Him as a child to a father, I think that is enough. Him. And I think he overlooks any mistakes of protocol. All right. All right. Yes, sir. I think that is strictly up to you as to how you're led. I think the Bible in the New Testament teaches fasting and allows it, but I don't think it prescribes it at any certain time or in any certain form or for any certain length. And my own experience has been that there were times when I would feel burdened to fast. I would feel that God was leading me to fast. And I would. But I don't know that the Bible and the Scripture teaches in the New Testament that we have to fast that we need to fast every time before we pray for some particular thing. I think that would be left up to you and the way God leads you and deals and burdens your heart. If you have a burden and a desire to fast, then I would follow that. But I wouldn't say that you have to do it each time. All right. Okay, well, it's been good to be with you, and we've had a good time, and I appreciate y'all's being such good listeners and willing listeners, and may the Lord bless you. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these days that we've had together. Thank you for these who have taken the time to come and sit and listen and open their Bibles and their hearts. Father, I pray that you'll make up any deficiency in our teaching. Some of these things we have to skim over so fast. And yet if we spend an eternity talking about them, we still wouldn't understand it all. There'd still be questions, and in the last analysis, we just do it. We just go at it, and we trust you to make up for any lack of knowledge. And we're thankful of what you said to King David, who wanted to build the temple but was unable to, yet he said, "Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." And while we may not be able to build the temple of prayer as it ought to be built, yet we do well that it's in our heart. And I'm grateful that you judge us not by the achievements of our hands, but by the ambition of our hearts. So we pray that you'd give us a heart to pray for one another, a heart to pray for the lost, and a heart of compassion to pray as you would lead us to pray for all those with whom we come in contact. And so thank you again for this church. Bless it. Bless its pastor and staff, and grant it that it will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.